Lamentations is, in some ways, kind of an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, tradition says, is sitting north of the city. Today, if you go out the Damascus Gate, right across the street, kind of to your right, there's a bus station. You've been there many times. And behind that, there's a place called Golgotha. And you can kind of see the face of a skull in the side of the hill there. And it's recognizable. And a little bit to kind of the left of that, there's another cave. And that's called Jeremiah's Grotto. And tradition says that it was there that Jeremiah wrote the Book of Lamentations as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, which did not extend to where the Damascus Gate is today. It was further south, but he looked down across the city, saw it smoldering, saw it destroyed, saw what he had warned them about for 40 years come to pass, become a reality. And sitting there mourning, his heart completely broken. So he is moved by the Spirit to write this book of lament over Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is described for us in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39 and 52. There's at least four complete chapters dedicated to the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, as you go through the New Testament and you work through the four Gospels and you see the feeding of the 5,000 in all four Gospels, you know what an impact that had on the writers, an incident like that. Well, as we look at the destruction of Jerusalem, it's described in at least four places in depth in the Old Testament. And then you have this book of lament, a fifth book about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it tells us the import and the significance, because it's at the destruction of Jerusalem that the times of the Gentiles begin, and world history has changed forever, in a sense. We have our title, Lamentations, from the Latin lamentia, the Vulgate, the Septuagint all kind of go with that title. The Hebrew title is simply Akah, which means how. That's the Hebrew title for the book. And they call it that. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see here, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow? Further on, how is she become a tributary? How have these things happened to Jerusalem? Look in chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger? Look in chapter 4, verse 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? Verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter? So the Hebrew idea here is with many of their laments, and particularly the songs of lamentation, this idea of how was an introductory word. And the idea is that question hangs over. How could this happen? How could these things happen to Jerusalem and Judah, to God's people that he had chosen and separated and brought out of Egypt? How can these things have happened? And one of the keys is, you want to read on your own Deuteronomy chapter 28, because Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, when you come into the land, if you do these things, this is what God will do if you are faithful, you keep his ordinances. But if you turn away and you do these are the things that will happen. And the answer to that question, how, can be recognized 900 years before this, when the book of Deuteronomy was written. You can see the very things that have happened to Jerusalem described in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's how. That's how. Now, it's five separate dirges. Lamentation is a funeral dirge. I think I'll give you a little perky thought there tonight as we jump in here. It's a funeral dirge, and you have five of them that are distinct. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. They are written in a Hebrew form that's called the acrostic, so that there are 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each sentence begins with a letter of the alphabet, and it was done that way for memorization, so that you could keep it in mind. That important was it to Jehovah for us to recognize these things, and for ancient Israel to recognize them. You know, from the time you're a little kid, in your mind you have A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's how you can hardly say the alphabet without singing it. Without the melody, you might forget it. Well, acrostics work the same way. So in chapter 1, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The same thing happens in chapter 2, 22 verses. In chapter 3, you have 66 verses. 22 multiplied 3 times. So the first 3 verses begin with the first letter of the alphabet. The next 3 verses begin with the second, and it's multiplied by 3 in the third chapter. In the fourth chapter, it goes back to the simple acrostic of 22 verses again. And chapter 5 is interesting because it has 22 verses, but it isn't an acrostic. And scholars search to figure out why that particular chapter was done that way. Now, there's a theme to them. Imagine Jeremiah as he writes this. He's what fills his heart and mind. I mean, he had begun his ministry with Josiah. He had seen Jerusalem in its glory under the days of Josiah, the greatest reform the nation had seen. And in the days of Josiah, the greatest Passover the nation had ever celebrated were celebrated in the days of Josiah. He sacrificed more animals than Solomon. And now Jeremiah, over 40 years, has watched the nation decline and be overrun and burned. The first deportation was in 605 BC, and Jehoiakim was taken in the first deportation, and Daniel and his three friends were taken in the first deportation. 9 years difference, 597, you have the second deportation, and in that one, Jehoiachin is taken away, not to be confused with Jehoiakim. This is Jehoiachin, and he ruled for 3 months, and he's carried away, and Ezekiel is taken in that deportation. And then finally, in 588, you have the actual siege of Jerusalem that begins January the 15th, 588 BC, and that siege lasts till July 18th, 586 BC, which is 30 months. And at that time, there's finally a breach made in the wall, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And the Babylonians are so angry that it's taken them 30 months to get in there. There's been 30 months of resistance that the bloodshed is unimaginable as they come in. And that's July 18th, after the city is secure. On August the 14th, 588, 586, the temple and the king's palaces are burned. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. So April 14th becomes a significant date to the children of Israel. They place this book of Lamentations in what they call the Megillah, or the scrolls. And the scrolls consist of their poetic books of the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Every year on Passover, the Song of Solomon is read, the Song of Love. Passover not being a Levitical feast, given before the law, their most ancient of feasts, as it were. Ruth, during the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the Book of Ruth was read. Lamentations is read even today in the synagogue every August 14th in memorial of the destruction of Jerusalem, and is still read now. Ecclesiastes is read during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther is read during, of course, the Feast of Purim. As we go through these chapters 1, 2, and 4 end with a prayer. Chapter 5 is a prayer from beginning to end. Chapter 3 is the remarkable chapter that speaks of affliction and hope, and some scholars have called chapter 3 the burning bush. that is burned with fire but not consumed. It sits in the middle of these chapters. The first chapter tells us about the desolations of Jerusalem. And as first Jeremiah is speaking, the second half, Jerusalem itself is speaking. The second chapter, the second dirge, speaks of Jehovah's anger and the judgment of the city. And then we hear actually Jerusalem speaking again. The third one is Jeremiah's lament, Jeremiah's brokenness, Jeremiah's grief, but then hope is born and comes to the surface in the third chapter, and covenant and some very remarkable things. The fourth chapter goes back to Jehovah's anger again and corresponds with the second, and it surrounds the third chapter. And there, the why of Jehovah's anger is talked about. And then the last chapter goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem again, corresponding to the first. But there it's a prayer, and Jerusalem pleading with the Lord in regards to her future and in regards to the judgment that had come. So it's a very remarkable book as we go through in those respects and look at the structure of it. It begins like this. How doth the city sit solitary, that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become a slave, a tributary? Now, Jeremiah sitting there in this cave, in this grotto, chapter 3, verse 1 says, Jeremiah says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah says, I'm the one. I was eyewitness to this. He's sitting there looking over Jerusalem. And even though he prophesied it for 40 years, is appalled at what's before his eyes and is pleading both to God and to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem on behalf of certainly of Judah and Jerusalem as a people. How are these things happen? How has she become a slave? How has she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. She had trusted in Assyria. She had trusted in Moab and Edom. She had trusted in Egypt, all the while warned of Isaiah first, but primarily of Jeremiah, warned not to trust in any of those nations, but to trust in the Lord. And for 40 years, she had refused to listen. And now this funeral song, this first one, begins, where are all her lovers? Where's everyone she's trusted in? There is nobody there. It was all an illusion. She trusted in all of these things and didn't trust in the Lord. And now that life is disintegrated, none of those things are a reality. The only thing that remains a reality is the Lord, and his judgment is a reality at this present time in Jerusalem as he's writing. And of course, the interesting thing is for 490 years, as it were, God had pleaded with Jerusalem. She hadn't kept her Sabbath for 490 years. And all that while, he had been patient. And even at this point, all of her false hopes are gone, and Jehovah wants her to see that. In 70 years, she's going to be restored, and ultimately we know of the kingdom age. God has a plan. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, hath God cast off his people Israel? God forbid. So even in this, God is not destroying, God is chastening, God is dealing with them. And still has a plan. And of all of her false hopes, her false lovers, her idolatry that have all fallen apart, the only one that still remains faithful is the one who's standing behind the scenes inspiring the book. And of course, that is the Lord. And I'm glad that even when I'm not faithful, he remains faithful, aren't you? Aren't you? Where are all her lovers? None, there are none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She's been enslaved. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest, all of the effects of sin. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits when she was fleeing, trying to find a way out. The ways of Zion, do mourn. In other words, the roads that lead to Zion. You know, there were in the Hebrew songs that talk about the joy of going up to Jerusalem, going up to Zion. The ways of Zion are mourning because none come to the solemn feasts. There's no one coming up on the mandatory feast of Jerusalem. They're not hearing the songs of ascent being sung as they're coming up, ascending to Jerusalem. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. No pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, that city that was to be the joy of the whole earth, now desolate. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. Now he tells us why. For the Lord hath afflicted her. All of this is happening because the Lord has afflicted her. Now why? And it says again, for the multitude of her transgressions, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. For the multitude of her transgressions, okay? If you read Deuteronomy 28, all of this was written out clearly. If you do this, if you worship other gods, if you turn away, if you don't keep my statutes, these are the very things that will happen. And now God had warned and had warned and had warned and had warned, and now it's happening. Now look, we sit here this evening, and certainly there are lessons in history in regards to Jerusalem and in the ancient past, but there are also lessons in our lives. You know, Jerusalem and Judah, Israel, God's elect, it tells us. But election is never some sloppy form of indulgence on the Lord's part. Election is not some type of favoritism the Lord shows us so we don't have to live up to his standards. We are God's elect also. And we relate to him as our father, and we are his children. It is not that he is the judge and we are the accused. We're the culprit. We're the guilty. No, the legal aspect of God's justice has been settled by the sin bearer, by Jesus Christ. That's been settled. But there's still a family quality that God deals with us in, and it isn't in judgment, but it's in chastening. And the Bible still says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we continue in sin, we're going to reap what we sow. And Paul tells us that. God, because he loves us, it tells us in Hebrews, he chastens us. If we live in open sin and open rebellion, God doesn't sit there in heaven saying, oh man, what a bummer. I love that gal so much. I love that guy. So I can't believe they're ruining their life. I wish there was something I could do. He never says that because there's always something he can do, okay? And he wouldn't be God if he didn't do what only God can do, and he wouldn't love us if he didn't do what he does. Now, some people say, well, God won't violate our will. We have free will. I agree. But he will burn every bridge but one and destroy every alternative so there's only one place to go. And you'll do it of your own will. But look how he describes what sin did to Jerusalem. And I think we need to take note of it. Look over in verse 18. Because Jerusalem begins to speak. And the first thing Jerusalem says here is, the Lord is righteous. Now, all of these things have come. But isn't it interesting to hear that? The Lord is righteous. When we see God's judgment in the book of Revelation, it says that he is righteous and he is true. That he's justified in the judgment he brings on the world. Because the world wanted the blood of the saints and of the prophets, so God's given them blood to drink. If that's what they want, God hands them finally what they want. And here, the first cry from Jerusalem is, you know, as Jerusalem cries to the Lord is righteous. Listen, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Look, hear, I pray you, all people. That includes us. Okay? Jerusalem cries to us this evening. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. So there's a cry from Jerusalem, people everywhere, all people, look at what's happened to me. God is righteous, and it was because of my iniquity these things have come upon me. So learn my lesson, Jerusalem, not just crying to the Jew, but to the world. And look at some of the things it tells us here. In verse 5, it says, it was for their the multitude of their transgressions, it says, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. So one of the first things we see is sin leads us into captivity. We can't play with sin and not be affected. You can't play with fire and not be burnt. Because you have a fallen nature, you can't negotiate with sin. Because that fallen nature is never satisfied. You have to say no to it. You can't negotiate it with, because if you tamper with sin and you play with sin and you yield to sin, you give sin an inch and sin wants a mile, your fallen nature. And if you yield to sin, the first thing we know, we end up in captivity. We end up enslaved. That's what it says here. They were led into captivity. I think of somebody gave me a little while ago the Bob Dylan's album, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Anybody here remember that? One person. Okay, me and you are going to have a good time then as we talk about that. You know, and happened to, I was listening to it, and Jim Gordon was on drums, and or Keltner, I think, or just some great studio guy. I mean, the band was so good. And I put it on, and my kids were like, they had never heard Dylan before, okay? So they're like, they're listening for a while, and they're looking at me, and they're listening, and they're looking at me, and they're saying, why did anybody let this guy do an album? He can't sing. He has the most terrible voice. I'm saying, hey, you have to dig Dylan, okay? I mean, he's a lyricist. He's a poet, you know? You have to understand, you know? And he kind of wrote something like, he said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And Jeremiah is saying that in Lamentations. It was the multitude of their transgressions. They served the enemy. They end up in captivity. And from the daughter of Zion, notice this, all her beauty is departed. I don't know if Jeremiah is remembering the days of Josiah that he himself had seen Jerusalem in his glory, but he said, sin steals our beauty. You know, beauty's not just the way human beings measure, but you can see somebody's countenance, somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's just something about that person. You know, you look at some of these folks that have been walking with the Lord 50, 60 years, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they just glow. They're beautiful. But I've seen people who have gone into sin, gone into compromised, and when I see them again, I am staggered at the lines and the crow's feet and the wrinkles and the gray hair, how they're withered by sin. It takes such a toll on us. So sin, everybody here is weathered, you know, you're worried about all that stuff you put on your skin and all those things. Look, the first thing you need to do is walk with the Lord. The Lord makes us beautiful. He's the one that gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So sin takes away our beauty. Her princes are become like the deer, like the harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. So sin weakens us. They are gone without strength. Sin weakens us. We remember the record of Samson and through his compromise, how he lost his strength. And you know, isn't it interesting? We watched Delilah. And first he says, if I'm tied with seven green withs. Well, you know what Delilah does? And she ties him with seven. If you give Delilah seven green withs, that's what she'll take. If you weave my hair into the loom, well, if you give her, that's what she's going to do. She's going to take what you give her. And the saddest thing, it says, finally, that the spirit had departed from Samson. He wist not, he did not know that God's spirit was gone. He said, I'm going to get up and have victory like I did at other times. And it says, he was like every other man. And that's something you and I do not want to do. We do not want to be like every other man. You know, I look at some of you and I know your faces. I don't want you to be like every other man. I need you. I need you to be filled with the Spirit. I need to know that you're praying for me. I need to know your walk with the Lord is real. And every one of us affect each other. Samson didn't know he had become like every other man. So sin weakens us. It says it here. Strength was gone. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. So sin, it says here, causes misery. It causes affliction in verse 7. And it causes regret, doesn't it? Because what it says here is now Jerusalem is sitting there remembering the good old days. Hindsight is always 20/20. She had been warned for 40 years. Now she's looking back and she's saying, you know what? We didn't know how good we had it. We thought the grass was greener on the other side. We thought, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. And we didn't realize that's a two-sided coin, and the other side of that coin is the Book of Lamentations. Sin causes affliction and misery and regret. She's thinking back of the things she had taken for granted. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction. Isn't it sad? Not until she was afflicted did she think back to those things. And of her miseries, what she remembered was all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her, the adversary saw her notice and did mock at her Sabbaths. Sin causes unbelievers to mock at the work of God. Unbelievers, when you tell somebody at work that you're born again, you're a Christian, you carry a Bible, they got one thing in mind. They are going to watch you like a hawk for the first slip up in your life. They are never going to stop scrutinizing you because they can't stand the thought that you might be right. You talk about Jesus Christ and his love and he's forgiven my sins. And if you go to Christ, your sins will be forgiven. And Jesus Christ can change your life. And if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. They can't stand it. So what they're going to do is they're going to watch you every single day to see if you mess up. So they can say, you're calling yourself a Christian, huh? And then, of course, you get the bumper sticker. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. You know, I mean, we go through the whole thing. But what it says here is when there's complete rebellion and living in sin and not realizing how good we have it with the Lord, that unbelievers end up mocking the work of God. It brings a reproach, and it says that here. You know, listen to this, okay? Sin will enslave you. Sin will take away your beauty. Sin will take away your strength. Sin will make you miserable. It will afflict you. It will put you in a mental state of constant regret. Sin will cause people to mock the God you say you believe in. Hey, let's go out and sin. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Makes you feel kind of dumb, doesn't it? Why would we do that? Why live in sin? Well, you're just being hard. No, I'm not being hard. I'm just reading the Bible. I didn't write it. Your argument is not with me. It's with this book. I'm just glad that when we sin, that God doesn't judge us, that he chastens us. And I pray this evening that if you're living in constant compromise, I pray that God takes away your sleep, and I pray that he makes you miserable. I hope you get ulcers. Because I love you. And I hope you don't rest until you come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and realize how wonderful it is to walk with Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be free again. I don't want to be bound and miserable and weakened by all of these things. I want to walk with you. Because, you know, I think he could be coming any day. I think he could be coming any day. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore, verse 8, she has removed all that honored her. They all despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. She's completely without strength. Her filthiness is in her skirts. And we'll look at that as we come over to verse 7. It talks about the law of a woman in Israel that was in her menstrual cycle, that no one was allowed to be around her because she infected and made everybody else unclean. And the idea is Jerusalem, the way she's just infective now. She's contagious. She's not worth anything. She's not worth being around. Look, verse 9. She remembereth not her last end. What is the problem with Jerusalem? She's not considering the consequences. She's not thinking about the future. She's not thinking about eternity. She's not thinking about the great call that God has on her. And she was not thinking about the consequences of sin when she went headlong into it. She says to us, Jerusalem, learn this from me, all you people. Learn the lessons of my story. She remembered not her last end. It's interesting, when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, when God reiterates the law before the children of Israel go into the land, over and over and over and over and over again, God says, forget not. Forget not my benefits. Forget not my law. Forget not my statutes. Forget not my commandments. Forget not my ordinances. And then Jerusalem comes to its worst condition under a king named Manasseh. And Manasseh is the Hebrew word forgetting. And it was a picture of a nation that had forgotten their God. Look, it's not forgotten God in the sense that you get amnesia. It's forgetting in the sense that you push him to the side and you make him common with everything else. You are not going to forget God like with amnesia. You're not going to get up on a Sunday morning and say, I feel like I should be somewhere. Sunday morning, I have this funny feeling. What do I normally do on Sunday? But something's missing from my life. I forget what else. No, no. It's you get up on Sunday morning and say, no, I'd rather do this today. I'd rather do that today. I'd rather do this today. I'd rather do that today. I'd rather not read today. I'd rather not pray today. I'd rather not seek the Lord today. I'd rather not heed him today. I'd sin one more day, then I'll get started. And it's forgetting that he's God and it's putting him to the side and giving him some commonplace, profanum, to profane the Lord. She remembereth not her last end, therefore she came down, now wonderfully, as awesomely, that just the way she fell. She had no comforter. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, the comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary, our adversary, we have an adversary, has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into the congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for food. They've traded away their treasures for food in the famine in Jerusalem to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Now, verse 12, it seems like from verse 1 to 11 that we were kind of looking at Jerusalem, and it seems from verses 12 onward now we're looking from the inside out. It seems like it's Jerusalem herself personified, speaking at this point in time. And so we'll listen. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Now, certainly, there's reflections of the very heart of Jesus Christ in this, as the crowds walk by and the priests and the leaders wag their heads at him and had no idea that all of the anger of God, the wrath of God, would come down on Christ, on the sin of the world, a propitiation, that God would satisfy his justice there. Certainly there are reflections of that, but here's Jerusalem personified saying, are you thinking as you see me? Do you have any understanding of the pain and of what's happening here? Is it nothing to you that pass by? Behold, see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones. You ever notice how the Lord can do that if he wants to? You think you're going to have a day and take it easy, and you're just miserable. From above he has sent fire into my bones and prevailed against them. He has spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. I'd rather be yoked in the yoke with Jesus, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is a different yoke. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed, woven so that I can't get out, and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them, no one able to get near her, unclean. In the law, someone that would have to be outside the camp and outside of the sanctuary in the worship. But Jerusalem says, but you know, the Lord is righteous. In all of this, Jerusalem's going to say, it was me, it wasn't him. God is righteous. For I have rebelled against his command. You know, you watch Christians do that. They start to compromise, and if you're a genuine friend, you're going to say to them, hey, you know, I think you're blowing it here. You know, I love you, and you're compromising, and this is going to be painful in your life. The instruction in the New Testament is not just written for pastors and elders. It says we all bear that responsibility towards one another. But with a spirit of meekness, we're supposed to do it, considering ourselves. You know, except for God's grace, we could do the same thing. But when you see someone overtaken in a fault, with a spirit of meekness, you're supposed to seek to restore that person and to challenge them. And if you love anybody in this room or anybody in this church, and if you care about this church, and you care, it's the bride of Christ, it's blood bought, and you have a responsibility as part of it, then it's incumbent upon you, because we can't know, the pastors can't know everything. If you know someone's living in sin and compromise, it's incumbent upon you to say, you know what, you're blowing it. And I'm not holier than thou. I mean, I'm not picking on you, but, and I know it's hard when you're tempted or when you're frustrated, but can I pray for you? Can I kind of hold you accountable? Can I ask you again next week how you're doing? Because I believe if you'll walk with him, he'll bless you. That's a responsibility that comes to all of us. But because you see Christians, they go that way, and they're warned, and another friend talks to them, and they keep going. No matter what you do, they're determined. And then life falls apart because God loves them. And then they're sitting there saying, how could God do this to me? If God loves me, how could he do this to me? And all along it was warning, sign on the highway, warning, you know, Greg Laurie did the bridge out, warning, bridge out, 200, you know, half mile, warning, bridge out, 200 feet, warning, bridge out, 100 feet, warning, bridge out, 50 foot, warning, bridge out, 10 foot, and you drive off the bridge into the river in your car and say, if God loves me, how can he do that? Well, you had warnings all the way along the last half mile trying to slow you down. But Jerusalem says, you know what? God is righteous. I'm the one who rebelled. I'm the one. It was my fault. Hear, I pray you, all people. Now look, we're here tonight. It doesn't say see. Because we can't go back, unless we get in the time machine, we can't go back in a sense and look at what Jeremiah was seeing hundreds of years before Christ. But we can hear. And God knows that. He's preserved his word. And it's through hearing that he'll change our lives. Hear, Jerusalem cries to us through the ages. Hear, not see. Hear. Jesus will say to the churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold, that's to think, to consider, consider my sorrow. My virgins, my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost in the city, dead in the city, while they sought their food to relieve their souls, dying in the famine. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is death. In other words, you get out of the city, you're going to face the sword. At home there was death in the streets. They have heard that I sigh, Jerusalem, sighing. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are all glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Now, Jerusalem kind of saying, Lord, they're going to get there someday, right? Jerusalem's not being very Christian here. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Now, Jerusalem saying, and this is not fulfilled under Cyrus and so forth. This is talking about the great tribulation. The day is coming when all who come to battle against Jerusalem, Zechariah tells us, and Joel, will be destroyed in a certain way and consumed. And Jerusalem saying, Lord, there is a day, isn't there? And when those who would do violence to me and come against me, they will face the same kind of thing from your hand, Lord. Let that day come. We're not supposed to be like that. When somebody really bothers you, if you hear they get in a fender bender, you're not supposed to go, yes, that's great, yes. Or they hear the IRS just locked them up because they hadn't paid the taxes. Yes. You know, we're not supposed to do that. The Bible warns us not to rejoice in somebody else's calamity. But Jerusalem's getting away with it here. Now, we can make it through chapter 2. Warp speed. Chapter 2 now talks. Chapter 2 is acrostic again, each verse beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it talks about the Lord's anger. It's described, and then there's an exhortation into his anger. And there's something interesting here as we go through. We have the words wrath or anger 8 times in chapter 2. Only have the word anger once in chapter 1. So this chapter is about God's anger. We have this word daughter. You look in verse 1, you'll see daughter. In verse 2, you'll see daughter. In verse 4, you'll see daughter. Verse 8, daughter. Verse 10, daughter. Verse 13, daughter of Jerusalem. Second time in 13, daughter of Zion. Verse 15, daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 18, daughter of Zion. 11 times in Lamentations, we have Jerusalem called a daughter. You know, I'll tell you, as I think about that, for those of you that have a daughter, there's something tender about a daughter. I think of Hannah. She's going to turn 16. And I'm already praying for the first guy that tries to ask her out. It's just me, because I was a dog. I wasn't saved in those days. I think everybody else is one too. You know, but, you know, because I never look at her. You know, my daughters, I don't even know how to say this, but, you know, I see their wisdom. I see their spirit. I see their tenderness. I don't see what I know guys look at. A daughter is something very special, very tender. And 11 times in this book, God speaks of Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Judah, daughter. And it's interesting because it tells us in Exodus, you don't have to turn there, chapter 19, verse 6 says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The children of Israel, he says, were to be a kingdom of priests. And then it gives us this law, in Leviticus, where it says this, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the harlot, she profaneth her father, she shall be burned with fire." She shall be burned with fire. And Jerusalem, over and over and over in these laments, called the daughter who became profane, who played the harlot, and who becomes burned with fire. Chapter 2, verse 1, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about." Now look, as we go into the second chapter, take note if you're doing this over and over. He hath done this. He hath cut off. He hath burned. He hath bent his bow. He hath done this. It just is talking about his anger as we go through this. Verse 4, "He hath bent his bow." Now look, please. "He has bent his bow," let's be careful, "like an enemy." He's not an enemy. "He's bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand," notice, "as an adversary." He isn't an adversary. "He loved his daughter and would chasten her and had a covenant with her and would restore her and has a plan for her in the not too distant future and has not cast her off. But he's acting like an enemy, as an adversary. "And he slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was," notice, "as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle," notice, "as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." Look, long before, over 100 years before this, he had said in the days of Isaiah, "I abhor your solemn feast. I don't care. Is this the thing that the Lord is pleased with, the blood of bulls and goats?" He said, "Isn't it that you would bring your heart to me? Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." And he pleaded with the nation, "I don't care. What do you think? I'm up in heaven and I'm happy about the blood of bulls and goats?" All of that was to represent something. All of that was to take hold of your heart. None of it was an end in itself. It was a means unto an end. And they had profaned the assembly. Why shouldn't he? They had profaned the temple. Why shouldn't he let it be torn down? They had taken Judah and Jerusalem, which was to be a priest among all of the nations of the world, which was to set an example for the unbelieving world. And he says Judah and Jerusalem had become more wicked than the Canaanite nations that God drove out before them when he brought Joshua into the land. And it was his glory that was at stake. And he's done all of these things. Verse 7, "The Lord has cast off his altar. He hath abhorred the sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of the solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from the destroying thereof. He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together." He's measuring her. We see in the book of Revelation chapter 11 where the Lord measures the temple and it says, "and those who worship therein." He's never just measuring, stone and gold and silver. He's measuring the worship and the worshipers and the whole scene with the line here, the measuring line. Her gates, verse 9, are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. They were prophesying all kinds of good news and trying to pack out the temple with a friendly doctrine when Jeremiah was telling the truth about what was coming. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. Now, sometimes we have to figure if it's Jeremiah or Jerusalem speaking. Some of this seems to be Jerusalem again. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth. Now, this is real poetry, man. You know, I never liked poetry too much, but this is real poetry. My liver is poured upon the earth. My guts are killing me. You ever get like that? You're so caught up in something, your life is so entrenched in something you wish you could get out of that you're the agita, you're producing acid. And my liver's poured out for the destruction of the daughter, there is again, of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Jerusalem feeling helpless about her inhabitants. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What is the Lord doing here? You have to understand that Jerusalem had come to the point where they were sacrificing their own children to Molech. God is not doing more than they had done to their own offspring here. And all of it he will bring to a screeching halt. Their soul is poured out into their bosom, dying in the mother's arms. What thing shall I take to witness for thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. The idea is your prophets have not discovered, there's the idea. They have not discovered, they have not uncovered iniquity. The prophets weren't saying, this is sin. They weren't calling sin, sin. The prophets weren't saying, this needs to change. Only Jeremiah, the only voice in Jerusalem. Your prophets did not discover or uncover your iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee, mocking. They hiss and they wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Is this that place? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and they gnash teeth and they say, now wrongly, the Babylonians, their enemies are saying, we have swallowed her up. That's wrong, because verse 17 says, the Lord hath done it. They're saying, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found and we have seen it. Verse 17 contradicts that. It's the Lord that has done that which we have devised. He hath fulfilled his word. And he always will. And he always will. He's faithful to his word. He has fulfilled his word. And I'm glad that he does that, aren't you? Because it means the Lord himself will descend with the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. I'm glad he always keeps his word. He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down, he hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He has set up the horn of thine adversaries. The horn on an animal was a sign of power or strength. He has set up their power. Their heart cried unto the Lord. Oh, isn't this interesting? O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down. The wailing wall. O wall of the daughters of Zion, let tears run down. Interesting, in Ezra there's this verse, even after they come back from the captivity. Ezra 9:9, I'll read it to you, you have to turn, says this. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? To give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem, Ezra 9:9. And certainly they have that today. They don't have the Temple Mount yet, but they have that wall. And the wailing wall is not because of the people that wail there. There's some tradition because of the moisture in the limestone that the wall itself weeps. And it says here, their heart crieth unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. You have, actually, it's almost as though Jerusalem itself is weeping, waiting for the day of restoration. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself is moaning, longing for the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. And Jerusalem here, with some emotions, remarkably. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands towards him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. This is great advice for parents, by the way. Cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands towards him for the life of thy young children. How we need to do that in the culture that we live in today. How we need to do that. Are we broken? Are we crying out? Do we pray for our kids? It for the hunger. It says they faint for hunger. Look at the diet that's being given to them. Look at what this nation and this culture is handing to them as sustenance, morally, ethically, and spiritually. Here, you know, it's almost like Jerusalem saying, cry out for your children. Now, Jerusalem's saying that because there's still hope here. When we get to the next chapter, we're going to hear it over and over. Hope, 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 5 times in chapter 3. Cry out. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and the children of a span long? The women turn to cannibalism inside the city. Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? If you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 to 57, it had told them there that if they worshipped other gods, if they turned away, that these very things would happen and they would eat the fruit of their own womb in the siege that would take place in the city. God had warned them over and over and over and over of the horror and the difficulty that would come. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Notice Jerusalem. My virgins, my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and have brought up, have mine enemy consumed. The children, Jerusalem says, that I held and I swaddled, I've seen destroyed. Now, as we head into the next chapter, and please, this week read there, because it will take us from this real, really low, funky point we're at right now, and it will kind of lift you up. Jeremiah starts to talk about being overwhelmed, and we start to hear his own emotions sunken, just as yours was sunken tonight, and rightly so. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, look there. He says, this I recall to mind. I've determined I'm going to think about this. Therefore, I'm going to have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We always quote that verse, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. That's not really a verse. It's a compilation of these two verses. His mercies and his compassions are new every morning. Jeremiah said, here I am complaining, I'm still alive. And as I look out across Jerusalem, I see people wandering through the ashes. There's a remnant. And that there's some of us that are still alive, and there's still a plan. And because of that, I remember, and I'm going to have hope, because God's, his mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is thy faithfulness. And look what he says in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. You know, I don't know about you, but it's sad what has to happen in my life for me to remember that. For me to get so broken down that I'm sitting there saying, wait a minute. The Lord is my portion. Lord, everything else might fall apart. Nothing else may hold up. In fact, Lord, everything else is going to fall apart. In fact, Lord, if you let me live to be 80 or 90 or 100, Lord, if you let me live to be 180, there's still going to be that day I'm going to lay alone, slipping into eternity. And nothing else is going to be my portion then. Nothing else is going to be my inheritance. But what a day it'll be if I can say with all my heart, the Lord, you are my portion. Jerusalem can get burned. Things that I love can be taken away. But Lord, you can never be taken away. You're my inheritance. You're my portion. But you know, it's sad what the Lord has to do to us to wake us up and make us remember that. Oh, yeah, yeah. And that's something that we have to rejoice in. Because everything else is attached to that. Everything else is attached to that. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. A place in his kingdom where there's joy and light and holiness and songs unending and service unending and things that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard and not, the things that haven't entered the heart of man that his spirit is making real to us today. Things that cause us to long and set our affections on things above. All of that is connected solely to him. He's our portion. Like the priests and the Levites of old, they had no portion in the land. It says the Lord himself was their portion, their inheritance. And for you and I, and Jerusalem's remembering that. And you know, God is faithful. If we are going to live in sin and we're going to live in compromise, God is faithful to let the things that we're trying to hold onto in our selfishness and in our compromise fall apart and disintegrate around us, so that all of a sudden our vision is sharpened again and refocused. We feel his chastening rod and we remember, Father, you love me. That's why you're dying. I have strayed. I get things so far out of perspective. But Lord, I'm remembering again, and because of that, I'm going to have hope. And it's because of your mercies, Lord, that I'm not consumed. Because your mercies, your compassions, they never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord. You alone are my portion. It seems like a depressing book, but it's really a great book. Take my word for it. Just, you know, we're working our way to that high point, to that Mount Everest in the middle of these funeral dirges. And what a remarkable chapter. So if the Lord tarries, read ahead, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. We'll just take the third chapter. We'll take our time and just, it's 66 verses that are very remarkable. And we'll journey through that together. Let's stand.